Nathaniel Webster, once Secretary of State under President Fillmore of the United States, was dining once with 20 men in the Astor Hotel in New York City. Unusually aloof from the course of conversation, one of the men with whom he was dining attempted to attract his attention and lure him into the conversation by asking him a rather strange question, strange for a dinner table conversation, almost strange for any situation. He turned and said, Mr. Webster, would you share with us what is the most important thought that ever occupied your mind? Wiping his brow, Mr. Webster said to the gentleman sitting beside him, is there anyone here that doesn't know me? And the gentleman said, no, sir, all of these men are your friends. Then the Secretary of State said, the most important thought that ever occupied my mind was my individual responsibility to God. According to the story, for 20 minutes he discoursed on the subject and then excused himself from the dinner table. A believer or an individual's responsibility to God is really the basis of the whole doctrine of judgment as it's laid out in the Word of God. God deals with men in the area of judgment on the basis of the threefold division we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. In that verse that we are told that there are Jews and Gentiles and the Church of God. And God's judgment in the unfolding development of the doctrine of judgment in the Word of God can be explored in relation to these three aspects. The judgment of the church really develops in a threefold or a three-stage development. There is the past, the present, and the future. In the past, the member of the Church of Jesus Christ was judged as a sinner at the cross. In the present, the member of the Church of Jesus Christ is judged as a son in the present, under the discipline and chastening of the Lord. In the future, the member of the Church of Jesus Christ will be judged as a servant at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when one comes to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, we immediately ask ourselves whether the judgment of the church is ever brought before us. And if you've been with us in our study up till this point, I hope that immediately you would respond with a very strong negative. Because we have concluded from our study in the Olivet Discourse, both the purpose of the discourse and the chronology of events as they are outlined in these two chapters, that the church is nowhere to be found in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, if that is so, then the judgment of the church is never brought before us in the passage that is before us. The second aspect in the great doctrine of judgment is the judgment of the Gentiles. Is that brought before us in the Olivet Discourse? Most assuredly. And the last part of Matthew 25 is occupied with the judgment of the Gentiles. And we're going to reserve that subject for our message next Sunday. In the will of the Lord, we will conclude our series on the Olivet Discourse with our ninth message, and that will be the judgment of the Gentiles, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. The third aspect of the doctrine of judgment is the judgment of Jesus. Is that found in the Olivet Discourse? And again, if you've been with us in our study, I think that you are almost ready to jump up and down and say, yes, it must be, because the whole subject of the Olivet Discourse is Israel. The nation of Israel in its last days is the thing that primarily occupies our Lord as he outlines for us in these two chapters a chronological sketch of events that will relate to Israel in the last days of the Jewish period. That brings us then this morning in our study of the Olivet Discourse to number six, really, in our study. Actually, it's the fifth chronological event that is developed in the discourse. One of the six events that we have studied was a parenthesis in which an admonition was given. We have studied then up until this point the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation period, the second advent, the regathering of Israel, then came the parenthesis. And now we have returned to the chronology of the outline. And that next chronological event then is the judgment of living Israel. And that occupies Matthew 25 verses 1 to 30. Now you will immediately detect in these verses that we have two parables brought before us. We've already
studied the first parable. That was our study last week. We studied the parable of the 10 virgins, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. And so this morning in our study, we are coming to the second parable that constitutes the major section of the judgment of living Israel. Actually, it's the fifth parable in the whole of the Olivet Discourse. We have already noticed four of them in our study. This morning we come to the last one, the fifth one, and the study this morning again then will be a parable. It is the third one in a grouping of three, and this is important for the study as we shall develop it in a moment. Right at the end of chapter 24, there was a parable that was given. In verse 45 it says of chapter 24, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" And beginning at this point down to the end of the chapter, the Lord gives to us a parable describing a faithful and wise servant and a wicked servant. When we come to the beginning of chapter 5, we have the second parable, and that is the parable of the 10 virgins. When we come to chapter 25, verse 14, we have the third parable in this unit. And this is the parable that we shall study this morning. It is, of course, the parable of the talents. Let's read the passage together, shall we? "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them the goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents. To another 2, to another 1, to every man," notice this, "according to his ability. And straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came, and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not spread. And don't miss this phrase. And I was afraid, and went, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not spread. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money into the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him who hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. That's a very difficult verse. And cast the unprofitable servant into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is even a more difficult verse. May the Lord bless to our hearts this passage from his word and our study together this morning as we consider this parable of the 10 talents. What we would like to do, first of all, is just to note, by way of preparation for the passage that is before us, that there are some very striking comparisons between this parable and the other 2 parables that we have already noticed. The first parable, of course, is at the end of chapter 24. The second parable is at the beginning of chapter 25. And now we have read the third parable. And what we are going to notice is that there are some very basic and striking comparisons between the 3 parables that we have studied. I've listed 5 of them on the board. Let me just read them very briefly and quickly to you, and you will immediately, I think, recognize the common ground that is before us. First of all 3 parables relate to the judgment of the nation of Israel. Now, we are not going to defend that position this morning. I hope we have already done that. Again, my 2 main arguments for this is, number 1, the purpose of the discourse, as outlined in chapter 24, verse 3, the questions the disciples ask. And number 2, the chronology as it is laid out for us in the discourse. And let me suggest, because there are many, many Bible teachers, and some that I respect very, very highly, who consider these parables to be parables that picture the judgment of the church. But let me suggest to you one of the great weaknesses in that, and I hope in the exposition of the parable you will consider that our approach to it is very much more superior, because it solves some very difficult problems in the parable that is before us in our study this morning. But one of the major difficulties in considering these parables as picturing the judgment of the church is that it completely disrupts the chronology. What it does is it puts the judgment of the church after the regathering of Israel, chapter 24, verse 31, which takes place after the revelation of Jesus Christ in his second advent, which takes place after the tribulation period. And so one has a great deal of difficulty fitting any kind of chronological sequence into this parable if he takes these parables to suggest the judgment of the church. It completely disrupts the chronology of the discourse that is before it. We are suggesting then that all three parables picture the judgment of Israel. In all three of them, the master is absent, and he returns. And he returns very suddenly. Thirdly, in each of the parables, instruction is given in view of the sudden and certain return of the master. Fourthly, there are two attitudes presented in each of the parables. There is the faithful and wise servant and the wicked servant. There are the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. There are the first and second servants, five talents and two talents, and the servant that received one talent. And there's a very significant relationship, as we have this solid similarity in all three parables. There are two results, reward and judgment, reward and judgment, reward and judgment. So there's a very common parallel that follows down through all three of our parables. The fifth similarity is that in each of the parables, the character of the individual is manifested by his faithfulness and preparedness, or by his lack of faithfulness or unpreparedness. So in each of the parables, then, we see something that is very significant. The actions of the individual manifest the character of the person in the parable. Now, if this is true, then I think it's very legitimate for us to ask ourselves this morning, why three parables? Why are there three? And I think we need to recognize that there's rather a literary relationship between these three parables. For example, in the first parable, do you remember how the good servant was described? He was called a faithful and wise servant. How are the five good maidens described in the second parable? As wise. How are the two servants that invest the talents described in the third parable? As faithful. And if this is so, then what I have is a very simple literary structure in the three parables. The first parable is like a topical sentence. It begins the paragraph, and it contains the seed thoughts that will be developed in the next two parables. And in the second parable, the characteristic of wisdom is described, the wise virgin. In the third parable, the characteristic of faithfulness is described. And when I want to discover what a wise servant is, I look to the second parable. When I want to discover what a faithful servant is, I look to the third parable. And the second and third parables then really develop the first parable that is before us. And so there seems to be a very significant reason for the fact that we have three parables, although of course there are some very basic similarities between all three of them. We can go one step further. And we must really do this in order to appreciate the significance of the parable before us this morning. It is this, that the parable that we are studying, the parable of the talents, is in many ways in sharp contrast with the parable that we studied last week, the parable of the ten virgins. And we must discover that although there are some very basic similarities, yet there are some very important contrasts between these two parables. And therefore, the two parables go together as inseparable in presenting to us the doctrine of the judgment of living Israel. What are some of the contrasts? Well, again, I have five. Let me tell them to you very simply. First of all, under the parable of the virgins, we find them waiting. Not waiting under the talents. They're working. Very important difference. The main emphasis in the second parable, the ten virgins, is the internal condition of the person. You remember, it's the oil in the lamp that five of them had, and it's no oil in the lamp that the other five had. So there's some very important contrast between them. The virgins emphasize the internal condition of the individual, whereas under the talents, it's the external aspect that is before us.
It's what they're doing, their activity. Under the parable of the 10 virgins, the main emphasis is spiritual preparation in view of the coming of the bridegroom. The spiritual preparation is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When he comes upon that individual who believes in Jesus Christ, he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's the picture of the oil. And so it's a spiritual preparation that is emphasized in the parable of the virgins in view of the coming of the Son of Man. In the parable of the talents, service is to be performed in view of the coming of the Son of Man. When we come to the parable of the 10 virgins, there is a warning, just as there is in the parable of the talents. But in the parable of the virgins, the warning is against negligence in the inner life. Don't forget the oil, is the whole message of it. Be very concerned about the spiritual, internal preparation in view of the coming of the Son of Man. When we come to our parable this morning, the parable of the talents, the warning is against indolence or laziness or indifference in the vocation of the servant. Very significant contrast. And the major significance, of course, is that in the parable of the virgin, the result is entrance into the kingdom. Here they come, and they enter into the chamber and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. The result of the parable of the talents is not entrance into the kingdom, but responsibility in the kingdom. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And so it is responsibility. Now, if we can get this contrast in our mind, then we are going to appreciate something, friends, that will completely open up the parable that is before us this morning. Because I hope you've already detected that the major distinction between the second parable, the 10 virgins, and the third parable, the parable of the talents, is precisely the distinction between the epistle of Paul to the Romans and the epistle of James. The parable of the 10 virgins teaches what Paul teaches in Romans. Justification by faith. If one is to be saved, if one is to enjoy God's heaven, then the important thing is a personal faith in Jesus Christ. A spiritual preparation is important for it. James comes on the scene, and he says, faith without works is dead. The type of faith that saves is the type of faith that is manifested in the work and in the life of the individual. So I see in the two parable things, the distinction between Romans and James, the distinction between faith and works. And now I have discovered why it would have been absolutely impossible for the Lord to have described the judgment of living Israel by only giving me one of these parables. I need both of them. One complements the other. One describes to me the internal spiritual condition of the Israelite in view of the coming of the Son of Man and the judgment of Israel. The other describes for me the external life of that Israelite, which is a manifestation of his internal spiritual condition. And that external life is the demonstration of the reality of his spiritual preparation for the coming of the Son of Man. And so it's absolutely essential that we have both of these parables. The two of them complement one another. They interlock, and together they present to us the doctrine of the judgment of the nation of Israel. With this as a background, let's move very quickly into our content of the third parable. We have seen comparison in all three. We've seen the contrast between the third and the second one. And now, what does this third parable really teach to us? The content of it. And we're going to look at it, some of the points very briefly, and others we'll spend a little more time on, and try to understand what the Lord meant. See, that's what a student of the Bible does. He tries to understand what the Lord meant when he taught the parable. And we would like to try to understand what the Lord was teaching when he taught the parable, and then we shall have some applications for ourselves in our day and age. First of all, then, the subjects of this judgment. Of course, we've already answered the question. The subjects are the nation of Israel. It's living Israel. This is the Jewish people standing before the Master who has returned, and living Israel is brought before him. Now, there are many Bible teachers who are inclined to feel that Old Testament saints may be resurrected just before this judgment of Israel takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Frankly, I'm inclined to agree. And the key verse for it, although we're not going to take time to expound it, is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And if you are a Bible student and would like to pursue that, it's for your consideration. It's very difficult to positively affirm. It's really almost an induction. And from the study of scriptures, it seems rather feasible, very probable, that the Old Testament saints may be resurrected then at the end of the tribulation period, and they will stand before the Master who has returned at this particular time. That is not in view in the Olivet Discourse. The thing that is in view here is Israel standing before the Lord. The time of the judgment. Let us remind ourselves of it very briefly. First of all, this judgment takes place after the Battle of Armageddon.
The battle of Armageddon is involved in the second advent of our Lord. Chapter 24, verse 30, when he comes in power and great glory. After the second advent, the battle of Armageddon, then this judgment takes place. Secondly, the judgment takes place after the regathering of the nation of Israel. That was given to us in chapter 24, verse 31. So the battle of Armageddon has taken place with the appearance of the Son of Man in power and great glory. Israel is regathered. And now the judgment takes place. Would you like to have a passage from the Old Testament that seems to confirm this? Turn with me back to Ezekiel, will you please? Ezekiel chapter 20 gives us a very interesting insight into the event that's before us in our study this morning. Ezekiel chapter 20. And notice verse 34, please. Ezekiel 20, verse 34. Good to hear those Bibles rustling. And it'll be a great help to you if you can see these verses, because they will provide a very helpful parallel for something we are going to develop in just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34. The prophet says, "And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries in which ye are scattered with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, says the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter in to the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." And this passage in the Old Testament confirms the chronology of the Olivet Discourse, that this judgment of the nation of Israel will take place after the regathering of Israel, which I think we are beginning to see in our generation in one of its preliminary stages. It takes place before the judgment of the Gentiles. Our study next week in the end of chapter 25. It takes place before the millennial kingdom, which is instituted at the conclusion of the period of time pictured in the Olivet Discourse. Have we been able then to focus this judgment into the great panorama of God's program? This is the judgment of the nation of Israel that takes place after the tribulation period, after the second advent of the Lord, after the battle of Armageddon, and after he has gathered Israel from being scattered among the nations of the world. It takes place just before the judgment of the Gentiles, and just before the kingdom is established. That's the time of the judgment. The place of the judgment is very speculative. The only clue that we really have to it is the clue in the passage that we have just read, which talks about the wilderness of the people in verse 35. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." Now, there are many Bible teachers that take this figuratively and say that it's impossible to speculate where the judgment is going to take place. Perhaps that's really the best approach. There are some Bible teachers who take it literally. "And the wilderness of the people," they say, "is the great wilderness between the Jordan River and the river Euphrates." That great mass of land where, in fact, the book of Deuteronomy takes place, just before Israel crossed over into the land. If that is so, that will have a very interesting significance with something that this passage tells us and that we shall mention in just a moment. Now, I'm not really sure that literally we can take this phrase, "the wilderness of the people," to be that particular place. It's very suggestive, and I think that it's a very real possibility. The purpose of the judgment, what is it all about? One of the great Bible teachers on the parables has suggested that parables really, in relation to the doctrine of judgment, can be divided into three categories. There are some parables of judgment that emphasize the discrimination between the just and the unjust. Some parables emphasize the distribution of reward to the just. Some parables emphasize retribution to the unjust. Isn't it interesting that in our parable we have all three? There is the discrimination between the good and the bad.
There is the reward of the good and the retribution upon the evil. Now that is precisely what is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 20 as we have just read it. Notice and watch very carefully. In this passage, the Lord has said, just as I gathered a rebellious people from the land of Egypt and brought you out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the wilderness and there entered into judgment with you in the wilderness, so he says, there is coming a day when I shall gather a rebellious people from the nations of the world, and I will gather them together and bring them to the wilderness of the people. And there, he says, I shall enter into judgment with them as well. Now, he goes one step further and says, when I entered into judgment with Israel, after having delivered them from Egypt, the purpose of that judgment was to purge out the rebellious. Do you remember what happened? They all died in the wilderness who were 20 years of age and older, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they were rebellious. Just as I purged out the rebellious so that they would not enter into the land. And they didn't, because they were rebellious. So, he said, in this second great regathering, when once again I will enter into judgment with Israel in the wilderness, so he says also, at that time, I will purge out the rebellious, and they shall by no means enter into the land. Now that's why it's just very possible that this judgment is going to take place outside of Jordan. And if so, the purpose is that he will purge out from the nation of Israel all those who are ungodly and unjust, unrighteous and rebellious, and they shall not enter into the land. That land, of course, is the millennial kingdom. And whether you take the place as literal or not has no real significance. Because ultimately what the Lord is saying, that the purpose for this judgment is to purge out from the nation of Israel the unbelieving persons so that they will not enter into the millennial kingdom, and to determine who it is that shall enter into that millennial kingdom. And that's the purpose of the judgment. It takes place just before the kingdom is established. Only Israel is in view, and as a result of this judgment, the Lord shall determine who it is that will enter into the millennial kingdom, and who it is that shall be cast out of that millennial kingdom and never enjoy the experience of the Lord's earthly reign from the city of Jerusalem for that 1,000 years. That's the purpose of the judgment. This raises the crucial problem then that is before us, and it is this. What is the basis of the judgment? If the judgment is to discriminate, then upon what basis does the judgment take place? Let's review our situation very simply. The master who goes into the far country is our Lord. His absence was suggested at the end of chapter 23, where he turned to his disciples and he says, now you see me, but only for a few moments. I'm leaving. That was what really triggered the Olivet Discourse, his announcement that he was going to depart. The master who goes into the far country is the Lord. He departs. His departure, his absence persists through our period of time, and through to the end of the Jewish age. At the end of the tribulation period, he returns. His absence then is noted. That master who goes into the far country is the Lord. The servants are the Israelites who will be called upon by the Lord during the tribulation period to be the evangelists of the earth. Do you remember we noticed at the end of our second study, chapter 24, verse 14, we discovered that in that part, that passage, the prophecy is that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the four corners of the earth. By whom? By Israel. These are the 144,000. These are the evangelists of the earth at that particular time. Israel will be his own servants. The nation is called upon to be the evangelists of the world during that seven-year period, that great tribulation period. His servants are brought before him, and to one is given 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to a third 1 talent. The talent is not a gift. This is one of the great errors that we often make when we start interpreting this verse. We're not talking about a spiritual gift when we're talking about a talent. We're talking about an amount of money. A talent is a sum of money. Frankly, friends, a talent is a great sum of money. It actually is equal to 6,000 denarii. And one denarius is equal to a day's wage. And with a little bit of subtraction, you will discover that one talent then constitutes about 16 years' wages. If you're making $10,000 a year, it equals $160,000. A talent is the largest sum of money that was in existence at that particular time. To one, 5 talents. To another, 2 talents. To another, 1 talent. Did you notice that to each of them, the talents were given according to their what? Ability. The talent is not the ability. The talent was given to the servant according to his ability. And if this is so, then I think what we have very simply brought before us here, friends, at this point is that to the children of Israel, in the tribulation period, the talents are distributed according to their ability, and the talents constitute, and notice this because it's the whole key to the interpretation of the parable, the talents constitute the great privileges and responsibilities that are given to the nation of Israel to preach the gospel to the far corners of the earth during the tribulation period. According to the ability of this servant, he has 5 talents, great opportunities and privileges. According to the ability of this servant, he has 1 talent, great opportunity, great responsibility, great privilege, not quite as great as this one, because his ability was not quite as great as this one. Finally, the servant comes, or the master returns. And when the master returns, the review takes place. One servant returns, you gave me 5, and I gained 5 more. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Faithful over a few things, I'll make you faithful over many. The second servant comes. You gave me 2, and I gained 2 more. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The third servant comes. You gave me 1, and I hid it. I buried it. I was afraid. And here's the very one that you gave back. And the review of the servant takes place. The basis of the judgment is not how many talents they were given, but it's how they used the talent that the Lord gave during his absence for them to invest while he was absent. That talent is a picture of the responsibility and obligation and privilege of evangelizing the world. And the basis of the judgment is how they use that opportunity and that privilege and that responsibility to evangelize the world. This brings us, of course, then to the results of the judgment. The first servant and the second servant come in, and they are rewarded for being faithful. They have taken what the master gave to them. The opportunities that he spread out before them, they took them and they used them and they invested them. And now they're able to give him back more. And as a result of their faithfulness during his absence and their investment, their buying up and using the opportunities that the Lord gave to them, 2 results come to them. First of all, they enter into the millennial kingdom. Secondly, in the millennial kingdom, they are given further privileges and responsibilities. You've been faithful in a few things during the tribulation period. In the kingdom, I will make you ruler over many things. That's the reward. They are like the 5 wise virgins. They have demonstrated the genuineness of their spiritual life by their availing themselves of the opportunity and responsibility to evangelize the world during the tribulation period. And they do it. They do it faithfully. And by their faithfulness, by their work, by their preaching, by their witnessing, by their using the opportunities and responsibilities the Master gives to them as part of the Jewish nation, they demonstrate that they have the oil inside the lamp. The reality of their spiritual life is demonstrated by the works that they perform. Then comes the third servant. And this must be problem child if we've ever had a problem child in a parable. I was speaking at camp this week, at Cedar Hills Camp outside of Dallas, 2 times a day, each day to a wonderful group of boys. We had a wonderful camp there. During the week, one of the ladies who worked in the kitchen came up and said, I've got a real problem. And last Sunday she had to teach this parable. And she said, I just don't understand that third servant. Was he a Christian or was he not a Christian? Is this eternal security or is it not eternal security? How do you ever handle the problem? I said, well, you spoke to me at just the right time because I've been studying this for 2 weeks now and I'm all boned up on it. And so we sat down and had a good conversation. The third person, now notice this very carefully, William, and if you see it, I think it will resolve the problem for you immediately. The third person is called a servant because he's an Israelite. That's very crucial. Not because he's a Christian, it's because he's an Israelite. He's a servant because he's an Israelite. And it's to Israel that the responsibility of evangelizing the world is given during the tribulation period. He is a wicked servant because he is an unbelieving Israelite. He's unbelieving by the answers he gives. He indicates that he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't trust the Lord. He's a servant because he's an Israelite. He's a wicked servant because he's an unbelieving Israelite. He is a wicked and unfaithful servant because he doesn't avail himself of the opportunities and responsibilities to share in the evangelism of the world during the tribulation period. That's why he's unfaithful. And he demonstrates the fact that he's a wicked servant by the fact that he's an unfaithful servant. He demonstrates that he is an unbeliever by the fact that he doesn't take the challenge and he doesn't share the gospel and help and participate in the evangelism of the world. The consequence? He's taken out and he's cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth. Hades. The place of judgment. Eternal judgment. And he's cast into hell. Solemn consequence. It's because he is an unfaithful and wicked Israelite during the tribulation period. He is as the five foolish virgins. They were unprepared spiritually for the coming of the Son of Man. He demonstrates that by his failure to participate in the evangelism of the world during the tribulation period. The question, of course, is so what? Now, I think that's the exposition of the parable. And I think, dear friends, that it has some very wonderful applications for you and for me today. The first and most obvious is the text that I mentioned a few moments ago. This parable demonstrates very clearly that faith without works is dead. Now, I don't know whether you understand that or not. I hope you do, because I'm going to ask you for a rain check on that. That is really what is expounded and developed in a very wonderful way in the last part of Matthew 25, our lesson next week. And we will spend almost our entire lesson understanding the judgment of the Gentiles and developing this concept that faith without works is dead. So with your permission, I will mention that that is one of the applications of this parable, but we shall not develop it this morning and wait until next Sunday in the will of the Lord. There's a second application, though, and it is this. Opportunities and privileges are sovereignly distributed by the Lord to every Christian according to his ability. Now, for me, my Christian friend, that is a tremendously impressive doctrine to get a hold of. You see, I'm very conscious of the fact that we have a risen Christ who has given to every one of us as believers spiritual gifts. And I have heard preached many times at Believer's Chapel the sovereignty of the Lord in giving spiritual gifts. And I'm so thankful that I've learned that doctrine and that truth. But this parable teaches me something more. It tells me that the one who has given me my spiritual gift and given you your gift, that he also is sovereignly involved in giving to you the talents, the opportunities, the privileges, and the responsibilities in your Christian life. And the thrilling thing about it all is this. He gives you the opportunity according to your ability. And he is the one who's given you that ability, your gift. And so I discover something very simple here. I discover that the Lord has given us a gift. And then I discover that there he is in heaven as the Lord. And he is actively involved in giving me responsibilities and privileges, opportunities all through my life. He gives them to me according to the gift that he has given. That's a very thrilling thing for us to get a hold of. Are you aware, my friend, that that's exactly what your Lord is doing for you every day of your life? He opens up doors to witness. He gives you opportunities to preach. He gives you opportunities to do little deeds of kindness, Christian expressions of love. He gives you these opportunities. That's what he's doing according to your ability, according to the gift that you've got. He knows your gift.
And now he stands back and he outlines, designates, and appoints responsibility and opportunity for you according to your spiritual gift. The second, or really third, great principle that's involved here is this, that your judgment as a believer will be determined by the way you use the opportunities that the Lord gives you according to your gift. You see, it's not how well you preach. It's not how much you preach. It's not how much money you give to the Lord's work. It's not how faithful you are. It's not how much witnessing you do. The point is, how faithful are you in the opportunities that the Lord gives you every day? Why did that third servant hide the money? He was afraid. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of losing it. That's what frightened him. He was afraid of dropping the ball. And, old friend, if I could only tell you the many times that I have not availed myself of an opportunity that the Lord has given me to serve him because I've been afraid. Afraid of dropping the ball. Afraid of making a mess of it. Saying to myself, I'm just not capable. I just can't do that. I'm afraid. That demonstrates a lack of confidence in the one who gives us the opportunity according to our ability. If I could tell you something very honest, just between ourselves, just because many of us are good friends, I tell you that unless I believe the teaching of this parable, I would never, ever, ever accept the responsibility of preaching in Dr. Johnson's place in Believer's Chapel. I would never accept that responsibility of preaching at the 8:30 and 11 o'clock service. I love our Bible class. I feel so much at home here, and I enjoy teaching this Bible class. I go through agony when I have to take the 8:30 or 11 service. But I have done it, although I have refused several times, but I have done it when I am able to do it. Because I believe the teaching of this principle, and it is this. When God offers an opportunity to you and to me to serve the Lord, at the judgment seat of Christ, our review at that time will be based upon how we have availed ourselves of those opportunities and of those responsibilities. The last great principle is this, that faithfulness in this opportunity or in this responsibility leads to greater opportunities and greater responsibilities. And that's the way the Lord will work in your life. That's the way he'll work in my life. And may God help us to be faithful servants with every opportunity that he gives you to do something for the Lord, friend. Be faithful in it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of dropping the ball. He gives the opportunities according to what he sees in you as the ability he has given to perform it. Let's move into it and not do it in our own strength. Not say, well, I'm able. I'm able. The Lord wouldn't have given me this if I'm not able. The ability is found in the spiritual gift that he has given and our complete, wholehearted dependence upon him as we move out and as we assume that responsibility. May God help us then to be faithful servants in view of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank thee for the wonderful opportunities that you give us in life to serve you. We do often tremble at the great responsibility of just sharing the gospel with our next door neighbor. But we thank thee, Lord, that when you give us opportunities and responsibilities, that you give them to us because you have recognized within us the ability, the potential. You have given us that of yourself. And as we move forward in dependence upon you, you are the one that grants the ability to perform the opportunity that you grant to us. Lord, help us to understand this great lesson. And we pray that our lives this week may be different because of the truth in thy word today for us. We ask these things as we commit ourselves to thee and ask for thy continued blessing upon the ministry of the word this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.